I made sure I had room up here for all my props. I forgot I would need space for my notes and my Bible here, so we'll see how this goes. If you're visiting here today and you're thinking, man, that's a lot of Espanol, a lot of Spanish, it's not because it's Cinco de Mayo. It is Cinco de Mayo, but it's unrelated. It's because it's the first Sunday of the month. And on the first Sunday of the month, our Spanish ministry stays in and worships with us through the sermon. And we welcome them into that space with hablamos más español throughout it. So we speak a little bit more Spanish along the way. We're continuing our study of the book of James. We're in chapter 4. In your Spanish translations, James's name is Santiago. So we're in Santiago chapter 4. And that's it for me. I don't know any more Spanish words, so that's as far as I go. It's been a good study. It's been a good study for me. I've really been wrestling through a number of these texts. And as I got into the material this week, I found myself thinking about a movie that I watched as a kid growing up or as a teen. Surely it was a teen. As I was kind of going through some of the clips this week, I was reminded that the wisdom of cowboys is often colorful and passionate, but not very sanitized for church consumption, so do with that as you will. But there's a lot of wisdom in the movie City Slickers. You remember City Slickers? And you, of course, associate wisdom with this movie. In the 1991 movie City Slickers, Billy Crystal's character Mitch is 38 years old. He's 38, and his marriage is struggling. His business isn't fulfilling. He's just not finding purpose in the things that used to give him purpose. And he realizes that he and his friends go on these adventurous vacations to just try and feel alive again. And so they go to the running of the bulls in Spain and have all the adventures there. And they come back, and their lives are just in the mud. They're just not going very well. And so one of them, for their birthday gift, gets a vacation for the group of them to go out and do a cattle drive. And so they are out here with some real cowboys, and they're just kind of tourist cowboys, real city slickers. And there's all kinds of comical adventures that ensue. But along the way, there's this one scene where Curly, who's the old wizened cowboy, full of that old Western wisdom, they get in a conversation with just the two of them. And they talk about past love stories, and they talk about the meaning of life. And Curly shares in kind of a frustrated tone. He says, man, city folk are always coming up here. They spend their whole year getting twisted up in knots, and they come up here and think that 2 weeks riding horses and messing with cows is going to sort it all out. And I've got to tell you, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. He says, you know what the secret of life is? This is Curly. So this is Curly here on the I guess, my right, your left. And Curly says, you know what the secret of life is? Billy Crystal's character Mitch says, no. What? And he goes, it's this. And Mitch says, your finger? He says, no, not my finger. It's the one thing. The one thing. You stick to that, and everything else doesn't mean anything. He says, well, that's great, but what's the one thing? And he says, that's what you got to figure out. That's what you've got to figure out. And I think about that because I think as we get into James chapter 4, that James is giving us a similar piece of wisdom in this text. That we, as people who are followers of Jesus Christ, need to figure out what our one thing is going to be. And the problem is that as humans, we almost always get it wrong. And for that reason, God is so often frustrated with us. And we so often get into all kinds of problems and all kinds of trouble. And James is going to give us some wisdom that can help us to go from people who are out of order because we're not living according to the one thing and we're chasing all the other stuff. And if we can just figure out what the one thing is for us as disciples of Jesus, everything else should fall into place. So James Santiago begins writing. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. He starts out and he says, listen, here's where your problems begin. Here's where your problems start. He says, you've got problems. And here's some of them. You have fights and quarrels among you. And so he's writing to churches. And he says, listen, in your churches, you've got infighting. You've got bickering. You've got animosity. You've got violence. You kill people. You don't get what you ask God for. And he says that as a consequence here. You have prayers that are not being answered. And then he tells them, you are becoming and have become, for some of you, enemies of God. That's a big accusation. If someone came to me and said, hey, I need to talk to you about some of the decisions you're making in your life. They're resulting in your jealousy. They're resulting in you murdering people. They're resulting in you committing adultery. And to be honest, they're making you an enemy of the God who created you. You are becoming in your actions and in your life an enemy of God. I'm going to stop and take a look at what they think I'm doing that would give them the confidence to give that kind of an accusation against me. And so if we go through this text and we pull out the things that are causing people to be described this way by James, here's a couple of them, because you're giving in to the desires battling within you. You are coveting without getting what you want. Coveting is one of those Bible words that we don't use very often. When we go do our Amazon list, we call it a wish list, not a coveting list. But we've all got a whole list of things. I've got a list of things that some of you have that I would like to have. That desire to have your stuff and make it my stuff is at the root of some of this problem. And it goes in every direction. We talked about this last week. That there is, and James does a great job of making sure that he's not just speaking to those who have less, because there are sins that are more tempting to those who lack, and there are sins that are more tempting to those who have. So that whether you're someone who lives in lack or someone who lives in abundance, there's temptations for you. And the coveting, in some sense, goes in every direction. The coveting for the wealthy often takes the form of selfish ambition. That it's that desire for more and that desire for taking and having and growing, that desire for more for me. Because inevitably, when you get more for you, there is less for another. And you don't desire what they have, but you desire to get more of what they don't have in a way that'll keep them from getting it. See how coveting isn't just the struggle of the poor? All of us, when we desire more than is ours, fall into this spiritual trap of acquiring, of desirous acquiring. And so he says, it's the desires that are at war within you. It's this coveting without getting what you want. It's this endless sense of I need and want more. More of yours. More of what I think should be mine. And he says, so you don't ask God for what you don't ask. You ask God and don't get what you want. He says, you do ask and you don't get it. He says, you know why? You're asking for the wrong things with the wrong motives. And that's a hard thing for a parent to know. It's hard when your kids come to you and say, here's what I want. And as a parent, you look at them and say, you want the wrong thing. I want cotton candy for breakfast 5 days a week. No. Don't you love me? Yes. Hence, cereal. But I don't want cereal. You can keep asking for cotton candy all you want, but if you ask for the wrong things that are unhealthy for you with wrong motives, I'm going to keep telling you no because I love you and want what's best for you. By the way, quit asking for cotton candy. I hope you understand that cotton candy is a metaphor for your really bad and selfish prayer requests, right? Go over your list of things you're asking God for right now. How many of the things that you're asking God for right now is He trying to tell you, stop asking for cotton candy? You need other stuff. Quit asking for the things that are on your covet list and the things that you desire that are battling within you because you just have all these things that the world is telling you matter and that God knows don't. And we're just saying, but God, why can't we have cotton candy? And as parents, we know the answer, but as disciples of Jesus, we sometimes forget. And we get confused. And it causes us to be people who are living out of order. God wants, here's the thing, this is the wisdom, I don't know if it's the wisdom Curly had, but it's the answer to the question Curly offers. This is the one thing. And what James wants disciples of Jesus to know is that if that one thing is God, then you can have a rightly ordered life and everything else will start to fall into place. But if this one thing is anything else, your life is going to be a mess. Your life is going to be filled with fights and quarrels. It's going to be filled with murder. It's going to be filled with you asking for God for things that He doesn't want you to have because He knows that you have the wrong motives in asking for them. Think about what it must be for God. When we go to Him and we pray about our job because in our lives we've made our job and career our one thing. And we care about our job so much, and we want to advance in our field, and we want to be successful in our career outcomes. And as we think about our job, we want our boss to get fired so we can get promoted, or we want all of these things in our work life and our career to grow. And so we're constantly praying to God that, God, I've made work my one thing. Can you please help it to be successful? And God hears that prayer. And we don't hear His voice in those moments, but we can hear His heart in the text. And His heart says, I want to be your one thing. And we come to Him night after night and day after day, and we pray and we say, God, help the thing that is not You to keep growing in front of You in my life. Help my job to continue to be a thing that I can invest more of my time and my energy and my prayers to You about my success in this job. Now, does God want you to have a job? Yeah. Does He want you to be successful? A good father always does. But does He want you to want His job more than a relationship with Him? No. And so if every night you're going to God and praying, God, help me tomorrow to have a better day at work, and you're not reflecting and thinking at all about what it means for you to grow as a disciple of Christ or to grow as a child who is a son or daughter of the Creator, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you've missed it. If your sole focus, if all of your energy in your prayer life is on your family, and I got to tell you, if you're Curly in the movie and you don't have a relationship with God, family's a pretty good one thing. Family's a pretty good one thing to pray about your kids and your parents and their health and their protection and their anxieties and their self-doubts and your self-doubts and all the challenges that families go through in this world all the time. It's hard to do family. And we should be praying about family. We're going to talk about that a lot next week, the importance of praying for your family. But if your obsession with thinking that you're in control of your family and that your prayer life can get them where God wants them to be, then your one thing is not God. It can be God adjacent, but it's not God. If your fulfillment in your life, if your purpose can be fulfilled by your family being successful, then your one thing is not God. And you may find that over and over again when you go to God and say, God, I just want to pray for my family, that he's saying, your family is good. Your family's not cotton candy. Your family is healthy. Your family needs to be vitally important to you, but it should not be your one. God's your only one if you understand the wisdom of James. And so when people misunderstand this, he continues going in verse 4. He says, listen, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for us, he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Jealously. When you pour everything into your job, God is jealous that His Spirit is not a priority over your career. When you put everything into your family, God is jealous that you're not putting everything into His Spirit that He's given to dwell within you, to have a relationship with you. God loves you, and He desires to be your priority. And if you choose to make anything else in your life a priority over Him, then you're committing adultery against God. When God is your two, or your three, or your four, you're committing adultery in your spirit against God who desires so much. And the consequences of that is that your life gets out of order. And when your life is out of order, there are all of these real world consequences. So God wants us to be filled with His Spirit. And over again, when he's hoping, maybe this time when they pray to me, maybe this time when they come to me and they ask that I will give them something, it'll be me. And over again, it's the other stuff. It's the adultery stuff. And James says, don't you know that at some point, if you keep doing this and living this way, that you will become an enemy of God? An enemy of the Lord. And so he keeps going and he keeps giving us this wisdom. And he says that your friendship with the world means enmity against God. There's a couple ways that we need to think about this, I think. There's a temptation here to say, okay, if the key to being in a loving relationship with God is to be enemies with the world, here's two approaches. One is, I'll just be really mean and hostile to unchurched people. If I make enemies out of my unchurched neighbors, then God will be proud of me and draw close to me. Does anyone think that's what James means? No. He could mean, hey, here's the thing. The world is so full of toxicity and poison and bad virtues and ethics that will taint you. Make sure that you only get influenced by the people inside the church and you only influence the people inside the church. Leave the world to the world and just stay with your family in the church. Jesus says, go and be salt and light in the world. That a light and a city on a hill cannot be hidden, and a light doesn't get put under a bushel. And yet so often we take teachings like this where it makes the world bad and God good, and we're like, oh, cool. I have an excuse to not ever hang around pagan people. I don't think that's what James is talking about. What James is, I believe, talking about is there are desires and passions and ways of measuring your fulfillment in life that you can get from the world. Because he's talking about passions, desires, and fulfillment, right? If you try and get those from the values and worldviews of people that are not disciples of Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. But if you're someone that orders your desires and your passions and what fulfills you, and you order that according to the Word of God, towards the leading of God's Spirit within you, according to God's will in your life, if you pray and you go to God and you say, God, I want to ask that you would help me to live according to you, that my passions would be your passions, my desires would be your desires, and you start forming yourself not to the world, but to God's way, you're going to find that it's going to be a much better life. You're going to start to be a rightly ordered person with God as your one thing and everyone else, everything else behind it. And when you do that, your life will get better. He suggests you'll have less fighting, less quarreling, less frustration, less of all of these problems will take place. But when we seek to be fulfilled by the things of the world, we become an enemy of God. We chase the things that aren't of Him. And it's going to cause you to live like a murderer, an adulterer, and an enemy. Maybe not the first day, maybe not the second day, but inevitably, the more we fill ourselves up with passions and desires that are shaped by the world and not by God, the more we get pulled in the direction of violence and seduction and of quarreling and of dissension. These things just happen. And it's a hard teaching. This is not an easy teaching. When I got into the study on James, I thought, oh, controlling your tongue and getting along with people, these are kind of just common sense lessons. But when you really start digging into the things that Santiago, that James is giving us and instructing us, they're tough. They're hard. But then verse 6 gives us hope that we can do all of these things, because verse 6 says this, but He gives us more grace. But He gives us more grace. And that's good, because when I start looking at the challenges that have come in the verses immediately before that, I start thinking, this is hard. This is not easy stuff. But what James tells us is when we chase the wrong things, God has grace for us. Right. What he tells us is that when we get distracted and forget God's love for us and we go chasing to be fulfilled by other things, God has grace for us. That when we are people who ask God for more of what is already distracting us from Him, God has grace for us. And that grace helps us to, in the wrong moments, the grace pulls us back. And the grace reminds us that it's His love and faithfulness that gets us through when our faithfulness falls short. He loves us and He provides for us in ways that we don't even deserve. And then he's going to give us some practical advice. Here's the practical stuff. And this is what I love about James. He throws out really hard stuff and he says, let me make it practical for you. He gives us more grace, and that is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. If you're reading this and you think, man, I need to change, I need to call on God to help me through this, then you're the humble person who's realizing how difficult this is. And here's the good news. God shows favor to the humble. He gives grace to those who are in need. So submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you're here today and Satan's been after you, I've got really good news. Is if you resist him, you're stronger than him. If you resist him, he will flee from you. If you say, God, I want to move closer to you and farther from Satan, God's going to honor that desire if you're going to act in accordance to that. So submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. So if you're here today and you're like, man, I just can't beat this thing. I can't beat this thing. You can. You can. You resist Satan and draw near to God, Satan will flee and God will come near. If you imagine that scene, it's such a beautiful scene to imagine someone whose current struggles and sins and depressions are weighing them down, and it's like Satan's on their back, just beating them up. And James says, listen, if you just resist Satan, he's out of here. And if you come close to God, he'll come near to you. That's what it takes to get through these desires and these passions that war within us. He says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Does it mean that Christianity is a grumpy, sad faith? It doesn't. What it means is if you're someone who is out living according to the world and having a grand old time about it, if you're the prodigal son and you're still out at the party all the time, you might need to get broken a little bit in the pigsty. You might need to get some lumps to realize that you got to get a little bit humble to call out to God to lift you up. Because as long as we depend on ourselves to exalt me, there's a limit to how high we can get. But as long as we cry out to God and say, God, without you, I can't do this, he'll say, boy, you're right, and I'm going to come near to you. I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to take care of you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's practical stuff. It's the stuff of rightly ordering our life. And if we do that, then everything else starts to sort itself out. So several of you saw me kind of setting up this illustration that I want to do here with you this morning and said, I love that illustration. And so as you see it, you may think, I've seen that before. But if you still haven't changed your life to be rightly ordered, then see it again and let it be a mirror that lets you think, man, am I living my life as someone who knows what my one thing is? You see, a lot of times in life, there's the little things, the little kernels of experiences that fill up so much of our time. Our lives are often about what is urgent and not what is most important. What is urgent is when you get a phone call and a phone call and a phone call, and a podcast and a podcast and a podcast, and Netflix and streaming and binging, and your kids need this and your parents need that, and your neighbor needs you to do something else, and your boss calls you and has a whole list of things for you to do. And your life begins to get filled up by these urgent things that are not important. They're not as important. They're little things. You got to do the dishes. No one at the end of their life says, when asked, what did you do that made a difference? They said, dishes every day. No one at the end of their life, when they say, what's the most important thing you did in your life, says, I went to the bathroom a lot. But I'll tell you this, there are not many days where the most important thing that I do is go to the bathroom, but there are moments when it is the most urgent thing for me to do. And I say that not to be ridiculous, but to say the urgent often pushes out the important. And if you let urgency be what determines what all goes into your life, it's going to get pretty full pretty fast. And at some point, you may not get to the important stuff because there are so many urgent things or seemingly urgent things to do in front of them. And so you may have less time for prayer or spending time with your family or things that have great value. Working on your job or your career, spending time with community organizations or ministries that help others. And over time, you start to fill up your life with things that are more important and more valuable, but they're not the one thing. They're just good things and valuable things. And they fill up our time and they fill up our life. And sometimes we get to a point that we're so full of the urgent things and the important things that now it's time to squeeze in the one thing. The thing that needs to matter the most. The thing that lets you know what the rest of the stuff is supposed to be ordered around. But if you've let the urgent and the important take all of the space without considering the one thing first, there's not any room for the one thing. And so when you think about how you use your time and how you give your attention and how you spend your money, is it going to the urgent, pressing things, the valuable things? And when you finish with the urgent and the important, is there any room for the one thing in your life? But here's the thing. If you take the same jar and the same materials and you start with the one thing, and you put it in first because you know that God is worthy of your first attention and your first fruits from your work and your labor and the first of your money and the first of your heart and your passion and your desires and your prayers. And your prayers are not about the urgent things that most of our prayers are about, but your prayers are about the one thing. And once you've done that, you begin to start taking the valuable things and the important things. And they take shape around the one. And they come in and begin to fill your life with things that are of greater value and consequence, but around the foundation of the one thing. Then we take all of the urgent things, and we still have to do them. You still have to get done all of the things that you have to do in your life. Some of us have to clean the stage later today. That's not going to be very important, but it will be urgent. And even the seeds that spill on the floor have room in the jar. Because we've ordered our life rightly by starting with what matters most. If you do that, nothing else means anything. So here's the thing. When you look at these jars today, which one is your life? Which one is your schedule? Which one is your heart? Which one is your thoughts? Which one matches your values? And if you're here today and you're like, I've got to turn things around, what's the first thing I've got to do? James gets practical for you. It's easy. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Today, if you're here and you need to humble yourself before God so that you can come near to him, he's waiting to come near to you. He wants to be his spirit dwelling within you, not next to you, waiting for you to have room for him. Are you willing to reorder your life and invite God in this morning as we stand and sing? God will make a way.
Kent, for that metaphor. If any of you are wanting to read more about that metaphor, it comes from a guy named Stephen Covey. Many of you may have remembered Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. He wrote that book years ago when I was a plebe. And one of the things that he says in the book that really stuck with me that I think builds on Kent's sermon is the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Easy sentence, a lot of things in that sentence, but if we can apply that to our lives, the good news is we can always empty the jar and refill it in whatever order we want.